Well, just turn to Judges chapter 6 and 36. We're going to start there. We're talking about Gideon and how we looked at Deborah and then her Barak, who was with her. Remember, she said to Barak, because he was timid, that if you go up and you don't, if you're scared about going up, and he said, will you come with me? She says, then this day the Lord will hand over the victory to me, to a woman. Remember that? And we talked about that. But the key is that he was very timid. And these judges were, like anybody else, they were just human. And a lot of them had a lot of issues, like we all do. Some of them were too timid, and God used that to turn it around, right? So Barak won the victory. And now we're going to see, of course, you know the story of Gideon, at least most of us do. We're going to see a man who was extremely timid, I mean, to a fault. We've reviewed part of this already, where God says, I'm going to send you to take care of these people. And he already calls him at the beginning of the discussion, mighty warrior. Remember that? And it's like Gideon saying, okay, well, then God says, I am the God who did this, who took the people out of Egypt, you know, and all of these things. And then he says, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. So this is, I'm just reading you just before where we are. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. So now he's confronted, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But that's just a personal belief. There's, it may or may not be, but there were some other things going on here that seemed to point that out. But even if it wasn't the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, he was confronted by an angel, and an angel of the Lord. So he knew who the messenger was. He knew that this event was particularly for him, and this God is already calling him. His God is already calling him a warrior. Then we go on, and in verse 36, Gideon said to God, this is Judges chapter 6, verse 36. He says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. So you see, he already knows what God has said to him, and God has promised. So just like us, has God ever promised you something and you still don't quite trust him? It's a human condition. So he says, as you have promised, look. Now, listen to this. He says, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. Now remember, he's talking about a threshing floor here because he was in hiding. Remember? He was threshing because the Midianites were after them. And he was hiding. Okay, that's fine. But this man is not a bold man. So he's even in hiding right now. So they came like locusts, if you read before this. They were devouring everything. And so he's hiding. And God came to him in his place of hiding. And so he says, so now after all of this and the promise from a glorified being, an angel, he says, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then, now that's the qualifier, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. Now he's looking for proof. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. So not only did God entertain him, rather than saying, you don't trust me? Come on. I'll choose somebody else. Now, God has done that kind of thing in the past. But, and that's this, I'm setting the stage here, because God does not change, yet how he treats us, the purpose overrides anything else. I guess what I've said before is with God, and this only works with God, the ends justify the means. There's two things going on here, I believe. Not only is it his plan, yet again, to use one of these judges, by the way, this time it's Gideon, and particularly Gideon for God's reason and nobody else at this juncture, and the fact that he's condescending to Gideon, to tell him he's strong because I'm going to give this to you. And then Gideon says, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. And he still, I'd say, politely entertains him by doing this test. Now, it also says in Scripture, do not test the Lord your God, or do not tempt him. If you don't understand God's point of view, you can say, you might say, any of us could say, well, there's yet another discrepancy out of the quote-unquote the many in Scripture, but there really isn't. That's just a point I want to make. I want to amplify and keep on dwelling on this fact that we are studying this to know God's heart, his mind, and his character. And the more you understand this, the closer you will become to God. Doesn't matter what the history is for that effect. So we're seeing his relationship with Gideon. And when we pray and when we walk with God, sometimes it's just one-on-one. Sometimes it's because we're in the middle of something and we need him, or sometimes we don't need him, but at least we don't think. You see what I'm saying? And during the normal course of life, really be in tune with what God is doing with you personally. And by the way, don't project your experience with God on somebody else, because that's one of the worst things. I know I've done that. We've all done that. You know, God wants you to do this, or God doesn't want you to do that. Or God is allowing this in your life because of such and such or thus and such. That has nothing to do with anybody else. You and I do not understand what a personal relationship is because we are all faulted human beings. When we say God is a triune God, yet in three separate beings, we don't understand what that is like. But the point of him, I believe, fully, but looking at Scripture, when we say God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we meet God the Father or the Holy Spirit or Jesus, right? But either way, they're triune and they're so tightly integrated that they act as one mind and one heart. We don't know what that's like. But God wants to achieve that with us. It will not happen until we are with him and we are like Jesus and see him for who he is or as he is, because then we will be like him. And then we will be as integrated with the triune God in character, in mind, in heart, in purpose, and that will be a beautiful thing. We can't possibly comprehend that. But live your life in the mode that you know that this is what God wants to accomplish in your life. And you have to be a willing partner. And I think he will move heaven and earth. Punishment and pleasure, carrot and stick, you know, to make us make sure that we are trying to get closer to him. And that's what he does here many times. And that's that. You can see how he tracks Israel. That's the main point I want you to get out of this, and especially with how he's dealing with Gideon. It's a very personal interaction here. So he said, then I will know you save Israel, as you said, and that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed it out. Okay, and we know he got a bowl full of water, so God did this. Not only was a little dew, but he wrung this thing out. It sucked up the water, and God did the rest of the ground around him was dry. Now, verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. It's like he's saying, okay, you really proved it to me, but please don't be angry, but I'm really not quite sure of you yet. Right? Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Now he wants the opposite. That night, God did so. Without complaining, without getting angry, God just did it. God's a good God. He didn't have to do it. He could have said, hey, I already proved this to you. How much proof do you need? I'm not using you anymore. Get out. He didn't say that. I might have said that. I might get annoyed at someone, you know. You might get annoyed at me, you know. But he didn't say that. He just did it. God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. So now Gideon is ready and willing, but he's still not feeling all that confident yet. He's still not feeling it yet. Let's see how God handles this issue. Continuing in Judges chapter 7 and verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Oh, no. Now, you remember how it said before this, these Midian were like locusts. There were hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands or how many thousands, but there were a lot of them. And Israel was like a little colony of ants around them, and they were devouring everything like locusts. So he says here, after all of that, now Gideon's feeling a little better now. God's proved twice with all these things that, yes, I am with you, and I'm going to do as I said. He says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian to your hands, because God is setting this up for what? Who is going to get the glory? Even in God helping Gideon feel confident. God is helping Gideon feel confident here. Just like he did with Barak. Remember when Barak routed all those men under Deborah? And we're going to see some other things too. And there are other judges which we're not going to get into, like Eli and the others, who the story is kind of the same. He says, so you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. He says it right here. It's for his glory. Mm-hmm. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So, a handful of men left? No. 22,000 men trembled in fear under the command of God to go forward, while 10,000 remained. Over 50% left when God said, if you're scared, you can go. Let me ask you about us in this life. Are you scared? Are you scared and concerned about the things that are coming upon the world, like we've talked about in this class, or things in your own life? How's your job security? How about the financial situation of this country? How about the mortgage you can't pay? How about whatever situation, whether you were part and parcel of getting you into it yourself or it just happened without your control? Are you scared? Because I've been that way years ago. And God took me on a circuitous route to teach me and train me. I have never been scared again since. I've been like immediately frightened about things, you know, just like as a reaction. I don't walk around scared anymore. And that's not because of me. It's because God basically took everyone in my life, everything in my life that I could depend on away from me. Just like he's taking 22,000 men away and leaving less than 50%. And we're not through. We're not through with the paring down here. We're not through with the pruning here of this army. So think of it. Think of how he's doing this here. In verse 4 of chapter 7. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Think of that. There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So I want you to see the thing here. The first go-around of, you know, thanks for playing, go home, it was God gave these people their own choice to leave or stay. I mean, that's how it's presented. But in this second go-around, God himself now chooses who will stay and fight this battle and who will go away. So you see how this is paring down now. So in verse 5, Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men with their hands to their mouths, all the rest got down on their knees to drink. In verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. Now, we're down from 22,000 plus, or 32,000 or so men, down to 300. Against all of these Midianites, who are just up the hill to the north. Doesn't look like a good battle plan to me. Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. Now, I also want you to see something here. This was an impromptu call to battle. Gideon wasn't geared up tomorrow morning at 0600, we're moving out. No, this is in the middle of the night. Hey, get up, you're going now. You're just going, just go. There's no preparation here. You see how this man is being used? You see what God is doing here? He is making sure that there is absolutely no chance for personal glory in this at all. Plus, he took a man who was very timid, and he's still using him for his glory. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So now he's even encouraging even more. He's saying, if you're afraid just to go, when I give you the order to go, if you're afraid to just go, do some reconnaissance work first. Go down there and listen to what they're saying, and because God already knows what they're going to say, you'll be encouraged. You see this? Now, how many times have you seen when God has said to Israel, go, have I not commanded you to not be afraid? Have I not commanded you to be courageous? And when Israel would not go, and the poster event for this was when they were told to go into the land of Canaan, and they got the bad report from the 10 spies saying, oh, no, I can't go. Did God treat them like this? Did he say, why don't you just send somebody else and listen? Or I'll give you another sign. He didn't do that. He got angry, and they were punished, and that whole generation died out. Does God change? Is he different here than he was back in those days with Israel? The answer, of course, you know, was no. So how do we reconcile this? On the one hand, if you're too scared, after all of the things I've showed you, okay, I'll give you another way to become confident in this, because I know I've only given you 300 men, and I took away all those others, and you're still not so sure about it. Just go down there and do some reconnaissance work, and you'll prove to yourself that it's going to be okay. He didn't give Israel that option, did he? What do you think he does with us? You have to answer that for yourself. Because I can't tell you in your life, when God says go, if he means right now, do it, or go, but let me set up some circumstances for you to build you up, to ready you to go in courage and to go in strength. And believe me, you can't tell me that either. So don't try. Don't not try to tell somebody else what God wants them to do and when he wants them to do it and how he wants them to do it. Please don't. Because then God is going to deal with you. And at the very least, you're going to start to get annoyed and angry, and you're going to coerce, and you're going to become ayenta. Nice Jewish word. Don't do it. Don't become a busybody in somebody else's affairs. Be there to be a shoulder. Be there to be a guide if they want your guidance. And if they don't, just be there. And if they fight you, back off. That's what I'm getting out of this whole business about how God operates throughout Scripture. Anyway, so he and Purah, verse 11. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples that settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Boy, he's really rubbing this in, isn't he? There are many of them, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Quite an army. Quite an amass of people. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Ah, so now he gets there. A coincidence? He's going to hear something because decided to do what God said. I'm going to let you hear something. What a coincidence. So Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. And quote, he said, I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. A little loaf of barley. Isn't that amazing? His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. So they even knew, or somehow they were fearful that Gideon is going to come down with the Israelites, this little band of men. Maybe they didn't even know it was a little band of only 300 because they knew there were so many Israelites before that. There were over 32,000 of them at that point before God pared it down. I don't know. But they knew Gideon was there. Gideon knew they were there. And now this guy's saying, oh, your dream is telling you, be ready, because Gideon's coming down. Can you imagine Gideon, little timid Gideon, with a band of 300 men, and now he's hearing how they're scared of him. It's like, yeah, I can go down, I can do this. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. At least he gave God the credit, because God said it would happen exactly like that. He finally gave God the credit and finally said, okay, I think I know enough now. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! Now he's got fervor. Now, finally, he gets it. He is a warrior, a hero, and God is going to make him. And God, the battle is his. He can be totally confident. The Lord has given, past tense, already, as if it had been done in little Gideon's mind here, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, dividing the 300 men into three companies. He placed the trumpets and empty jars. Now remember, the trumpets and all of the other provisions here were left behind by all of those who had gone back home. So I want you to see that what he's going to do here, he's going to use some of those things to make it look to the Midianites, as you're going to see what happens here, that his little ragtag band of 300 warriors are a lot more, a lot bigger than they look. He placed the trumpets and the empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. In verse 17, he says, watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. Now, he's a general, and he's acting like a general. Here is a man that's got command. Men in this class, do you have command? Do you have command when God gives you a situation? And I mean women, too, because sometimes you just have to stop and take the reins, right? Of course, you shouldn't take them from your husband. Sometimes you shouldn't take them at all. It goes for men, mean the right place at the right time. But if you are timid, whether you're a man or a woman, God is going to get you to the point where you're going to have to take the reins on something. Are you ready? Or are you going to keep asking him to prove something to you? And I'm saying, I don't know what he's doing in your life, but I want you to look at this particular instance here and learn from it. That's exactly what I'm doing. That's all we can do from this story, because otherwise the story is fairly meaningless unless you want to know the history of Israel. But so it goes. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow out trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars and that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn to each other with their swords. And now the Lord's intervening. Remember how he's done this before? You've seen God do this before in Scripture, where he'll take an invading army and turn them against themselves, and they all rally, they all kill each other because they just get in confusion. By the way, it sounds like sort of the same thing he did at the Tower of Babel, didn't he? He confused people so that his will would be done. He said, notice there are a lot of confusion today. So God's will can be done. Wait till the confusion and the tribulation comes. They were going to be people killing each other. By the way, a lot of the confusion today is everybody's, not everybody, but a lot of people are killing each other in the name of God. Isn't that, by the way, one of the end time signs that Jesus said would happen? They'll be killing you and telling you that they're doing it in God's service. So a lot of confusion out there. Anyway, the army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Mehalah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out. So now they're getting the other troops to come on in from the other clans or tribes. And they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So now they're making an end run around the Midianites to catch them as they're fleeing so they can intercept them on the other side. This is a good strategy here. And he's got all of the tribes now of Israel coming down to help. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now you think Gideon finally has the confidence to do what he was supposed to do? You think he feels like he is now, it's been fulfilled, that the mighty warrior God told him that he was has been fulfilled? Now, during the routing of the Midianites, I mean, this didn't happen in a few minutes. This took a long time. So he stopped at Peniel for provisions, but they refused him. What is the surest way to defeat an enemy's army? Cut their supply lines. That's one of the best ways to do it. That's what they did. They said, no, you can't have provisions. So, you know, an army travels on its stomach. Keep your feet dry, keep your stomach happy, and then you be a good warrior. So he refused. He is so confident now that he tells the leaders of each of these cities that after he and his men finish off the Midianites, the people that refused him provisions, he was going to come back and destroy them. That's what he said. Remember how timid Moses was when he was leading the people and he went around Jordan and he was asking Esau to let him through? He said, no. Oh, okay, we're scared. This guy's not scared. He said, I'm going to come back and finish you off. So he always got no fear. So skip to Judges chapter 8 and 13, verse 13. So now you see the whole strategy here. You see the setup. You see how it's going. And now you see a very, very brave general who is not only brave, but now he is so brave that he's going to go back in his anger as judge of people who did not give him and his army provisions. That's how angry he is and how confident in the strength that God has given him and these people with him. Judges chapter 8 and verse 13. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna. Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? So he's going back now basically to the cities who refused him, because we didn't read all that. So he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the towers of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, come do it yourself. You see the challenge here? Come do it yourself. I mean, these guys are going to die. The son didn't even want to do it. And instead of pleading for their lives, they are so vehement and so angry and so dead set against Gideon. Come do it yourself. We'll see what a man you are, basically. Come on and do it yourself. Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off the camels' necks, of their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. Now, here's the key, and we're going to move forward with pretty much right after this. But Gideon told them, now, here's a man who has the glory of God in mind. He's got strength, he's got power, he's courageous. We saw all of that, from timidity to absolute courageousness and becoming a general and a man of God, a courageous man of God. And now the Israelites are saying, hey, remember I told you that a little bit in the future now, we haven't gotten there yet, that Israel's going to clamor for a king because they want a ruler because they're tired of this judges come and judges go and they're always being beaten and smashed and all kinds of stuff. So now they're getting to the point where they want a good solid ruler, and look at what Gideon accomplished here. But Gideon says in verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's the answer. Not that they took that advice, by the way, but you see Gideon's heart here, and that's how our heart should be. Go out in boldness, in not brashness, but boldness, in whatever God sets out for you to do. Do not live this life in a timid way. Even in prayer, what does it say? Are we supposed to be shaking in fear when we talk to God? Is that what you ever see in Scripture? What are we told to do when we even talk to God? To be bold, to go to the throne in a bold way. That does not mean brash, but to be confident in who God says he is, who you are to him through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. It's not the law. It's not through any other way. It's not being a Mormon that, you know, Jesus returned. It's not being a Muslim through Allah. It's not being, by the way, obviously I told you in the Quran, it says that the Christians, you know, equate Jesus Christ to being the Son of God, and they are blaspheming because Allah has no equal. He has no son. Obviously, that's not the truth. But people do boldly and timidly come before God in all sorts of ways. But if you do it in truth, you know God and you know how you know him and why you know him, what his purpose is for you. Should you do nothing but come boldly before your God as his son or daughter? Mike, when your son or daughter, those of you who have children that are old enough, if they come before you and say, I need $10, would you please give me $10? Instead of saying, I know you have money and I don't want you to get angry. My son never gets angry at me. You worry about me getting angry at him when he wants money. Yes, so he's making some of his own now, which is good.
Hey, Mike.
Yes.
Can we trade kids? Might ask for more than $10.
No. You should get more General on his, Gideon on his behind. I kill you! That's right. So that's the point. Yeah. $10 is my limit, so I'm taking them. Anyway, in verse 25, they answered, we will be glad to give them. Oh, so he said, let's go back to verse 24. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. That's another whole thing. So they answered, we will be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment and they did. Going to the rest of it, you can read. Going to verse 33, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. Isn't that interesting? We have about 10 minutes left. Did this fix the Israelites? No. In reality, this whole thing had nothing to do with fixing the Israelites. This whole thing has to do with showing us how God deals with these people, but more importantly, God's character. Otherwise, there's not much you can tell from this, is there? There really isn't. Yep, God got the glory, God did this, God did that. He does the same kind of stuff over and over again in Scripture, so there's nothing exciting about it. Except that, you know, here's yet another instance of how God deals, and that is where it gets interesting, and that is really the point of studying these Scriptures. Not to become a scholar on Israelite history, because I'm not. I never want to be. I'm not a theologian. I never want to be. I'm not called to be, and neither are you. Maybe some of you went to seminary. Maybe some of you will. Maybe some of you... It doesn't matter who you are. It matters what God wants you to do, and most importantly, how he wants you to know him. It is to know more about God and how he operates and how he deals with us, each of us, personally. And I got to make that personally. If you allow God to deal with you through other people, other than in the right way, in the right time, in the right mode, by suggestion or by an accountability partner, people tell you, you need this or you need that or you shouldn't do that or you can't do that, unless it's blatant sin, it's between you and God. And by the way, it's between God and Gideon here, isn't it? Now we're going to talk about Samson, we're going to try to wrap up, if we can. We probably won't be able to wrap up today, we'll wrap up next week, and we'll move to the book of Ruth. But I hope you find this profitable, because now you're going to see a very different relationship between God and another judge. Samson, who, by the way, does he start out as a timid little man? No. It's the opposite, at least at the outset. And he has a bad ending, where Gideon had a pretty good ending. The Israelites don't matter here, because they had a bad ending. They keep on having bad endings, and they will have. They yet are being judged. So we're not talking about that here. We're talking about how God deals and uses people. And being ready, better ready, to be equipped to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Our hope is not just in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the table stakes, right? Because a lot of people don't care about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you walk up to saying somebody and say, "You know Christ?" "No, I've heard of Him. I really don't care." Or, "He was a good prophet. What does it mean to me?" "You're a sinner. You need Christ. Otherwise, you're going to hell." Or, to make it nicer, "You need salvation. You need to be forgiven." Most people, you're going to say, "Look, I don't need it forgiven from Him. I'll make my own way, or the universe will take care of it." I was talking to one guy I work with. He really believes that the universe will even things out. Sounds like the 70s to me. Maybe you should talk to him. You remember that song, Desiderata? "You are a child of the universe." No, don't start me. I got that song, though. It's a weird song, but it tells you what people think. What do you need God for? He's just a myth. Or you get people on the opposite end of the spectrum who are so deeply committed to God that they'll kill you if you talk against this prophet Muhammad. Or they're so deeply committed to God that they'll tell you good things about God, but you could not convince them of who Jesus Christ is. We talked about one good example of that, Glenn Beck. Could you convince him of the truth that Scripture says about Jesus Christ when he's a Mormon? But he comes from the opposite spectrum, doesn't he? Where a Muslim will kill you, he wants to bring you back to God. It's good. It doesn't matter. In the end, the same problem exists. They don't know Jesus Christ. And I don't believe he's saved, because he doesn't. If he did, he would know who Jesus Christ is. The Mormons don't really believe Jesus Christ. They believe, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this to you, that the Mormons also believe that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer. If you didn't know that, when you go to a hotel next time, right next to the Gideon's Bible, you'll find the Book of Mormon. You read it. Look at it. Or go online and just look at the history. You don't even have to read the whole thing. You'll find out. Be centered on Christ, but that is only the jump-off point. You will never prove to somebody who Jesus Christ is unless they can see your life. And that'll even help, you know, with other Christians. Because there are plenty of Christians walking around who I personally would say, and you probably personally swear, you may be saying about that me. I hope not. But they may be saying, they say they're Christian, but do they walk the walk and talk the talk? You may even feel like you need to bring Christ to them afresh because they're not acting like they know Christ. Can someone say that about you? Can someone say that about me? Or someone might have an opinion about you because, well, you're too much this or too little that. Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it's your life and the consistency that you live the way you live because you know why you live this way. And whether they accept Christ or not has nothing to do with my personal salvation. So why do I bring it to them? It's because I want them to have the same benefit. Now that sounds like it's pretty average. That's what we're here to do. But you have to know God. You have to have a personal relationship with Him so you know who He's bringing you to. Sometimes you'll try to witness to somebody that you have no business witnessing to, but you didn't hear from God about that you shouldn't be talking to that person. And I've had that happen, and I've had to learn. I have to feel things out. You just can't deliver Christ to anybody. You can't. And it could be bad for you too, and even to a Christian. Sometimes you may have to deliver Christ again to somebody who already thinks they have Him or should have Him, but is not really accepting Him and then knowing God above Him. There are plenty of Christians who I believe in this church who do not know Scripture. Talk to some of them. Christ and Him crucified? Okay. Anyway, we're going to start in Samson. Obviously, we're not going to get finished. We only have a couple minutes left. Turn to chapter 13, verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Ah, not again. "So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for a couple years, a couple months, 40 years." 40. Number sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's right. It's like, isn't this going to click? You know, when is this going to click? "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites." Remember that. "Had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" So I just want to wrap up here. I want you to think about this. You've heard of the vow of the Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. And this is a rhetorical question right now because we're going to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about this, what a Nazarite is, and was Jesus a Nazarite? And we're also going to talk about a very important event here that you've probably heard of if you've ever read anything about Samson, not only Delilah. We're actually not going to talk much about her because you know that history. But during the wedding feast of the first girl he was supposed to marry, which actually God intended him to marry, who was a Philistine, he didn't marry her. But during the wedding feast, he actually gave a riddle. Anybody remember that? And out of the eater comes something to eat and something sweet. I'm paraphrasing, but we'll parse it next week. But what was that riddle about? That riddle has a lot of prophecy in it. And the way it came about. And why did he, at a wedding event, decide to take this event in his life, which we're going to talk to, which seems to be a fairly minimal event and everything else that happened to him, but why he chose to use that as a riddle? Why? And why was he so sure that he would win the bet? Remember, the bet was, if you could decode this riddle, I'll give you these clothes and things and garments, and if you solve the riddle, then I have to give them to you. Think about that, because we're going to talk about it again. This is not just an average story in Scripture. There's something behind it, and we're going to talk about it. So have a great week, everybody.